Good morning. You may be seated. All right. I bring you greetings from the saints who are meeting even at this very same hour at Heritage Baptist Church up in Mansfield. And I want you to know that you are regularly on our own prayer sheet, and we pray for you at 10 o'clock on these Lord's Day mornings. And I'm always very thankful for the opportunity to come and preach to you, because I know that I'm preaching to a group of people who are very hungry for the Word of God, and that's a great delight for a preacher. I'm preaching to you mainly today from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. It'll serve as our anchor point, although we're going to branch out to a few other places in the Scripture. So Matthew 18 will be our main place. And I know that your pastor has preached to you from Matthew 18, so I know that some of these things are going to be of good review for you. Matthew 18, as you already know, is about loving the church like Jesus loves the church. Matthew 18 is about us as church members loving each other in a way that's fitting with the gospel of grace that's been preached to us. Matthew 18 is a chapter about us working with one another, and it is about us enduring with one another in ways that prove that we are thankful for God's grace, and in ways that prove that we are dependent upon His grace. The true gospel, as you know, bears fruit when truly believed. It bears fruit. And because the gospel that we believe is a gospel of grace, then we can rightly conclude that it will bear fruits of grace, and that's the way you can think about Matthew 18. It's about the gospel of grace bearing fruits of grace. All right, well, I hope that you'll keep that pattern in mind whenever you think about Matthew 18. It's a gospel of grace that bears fruits of grace. And we have some instruction on how that works itself out in the context of a local congregation. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked a question: who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a dumb question. That's a horrible question. Don't ever ask that question. That's a question born from pride. It's a very self-centered kind of question. Who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you see where Jesus goes first to answer the question? He preaches the gospel. He speaks of a free and sovereign grace. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted. In other words, unless you turn from that very selfish perspective, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not be a member of it. Unless you repent of this self-centered, self-trust, which assumes that your membership in the kingdom is some kind of debt that God's going to pay, it's something that God owes you, unless you turn from that kind of thinking, you're not going to be a member of the kingdom, and you won't see it. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, who gets to be the greatest? Jesus goes to the gospel. And then for the rest of the chapter, Jesus preaches the fruit of this gospel of grace. Fruit of it. Now, you'll notice if you work your way down to verse 15, where it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." This verse really is just a continuation of Jesus explaining what gospel fruit looks like and what it sounds like and how it behaves. But what I would like to do for you today is not really preach that verse directly. You've had that preached to you before. What I want to do today is sort of ask you to think about some things that are right behind verse 15, kind of just in the background of verse 15. What I want to encourage you to think about today is some particular gospel fruit that needs to be present in your life as an individual and in your life together as a congregation, if Matthew 18, verse 15 is to be obeyed in a biblical way. There are some things that are just behind or just underneath verse 15 that I'd like for you to think about today. And you can think about these as 4 points of obedience. Before you run into verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to encourage you to think about 4 particular points of obedience. They're operating just behind Matthew 15. All right, 4 points. Number one, before your brother sins against you, practice discipline on yourself. Before your brother sins against you, practice discipline on yourself. Let me ask you this question. When you look at Matthew chapter 18, is self-discipline just assumed or is it taught explicitly? What do you think? I think it's taught explicitly. Go back to verses 8 and 9, and you see self-discipline explicitly taught there in the amputation analogy. So, dear saints, before your brother sins against you, and before there's any going and telling of you to him, there must be a prior work upon you. Before there's to be any profitable and biblical going and telling to your fellow church member, there must first be a going and telling that you do with yourself. A going and a telling to yourself. The first step in church discipline is not you going and talking to someone else. That is not the first step. The first step is where Jesus goes first. The first step is where you go and you talk to yourself. You go and tell yourself. It's self-discipline. They're communicated by that very severe-sounding amputation analogy. In the church where I serve as a pastor, people who are interested in joining go through a membership application process and an interview process, and we always ask them, do you understand and do you agree with church discipline? Now, when I say that phrase, church discipline, where does your mind go first? Notice in verses 8 and 9, notice where Jesus goes first, and that's where in your mind you need to go first. When I say church discipline, you need to think about the discipline that you are working upon yourself rather than going first to verse 15. There's something that comes before verse 15, verses 8 and 9. You are working upon yourself. So, do you hear the Lord's instructions to amputate that which causes you to be hindered in your faith? Do you hear the Lord's instructions, dear saints, for you to be severe with those things which would hinder you in your repentance? And here, even in the context, we have to think about us being severe with ourselves with those things which might hinder your brother or your sister's faith, or your brother or your sister's repentance. Being very severe with these things, being very serious with them. How do you know if you are seriously considering verses 8 and 9 and you are practicing self-discipline? Well, when the light of God's Word shines brightly upon you, do you humbly agree, or do you fight against it? Something that I've preached many times, I've said it many times, is that your personal sanctification is never strictly a personal matter. It's never just about you. It always has congregational implications. Your seriousness to grow in holiness and to hear the Word of God, it always has congregational implications. And that's the beginning to understand and to agree with the practice of church discipline. If anyone asks if you agree with the practice of church discipline, you can answer by saying yes, and it always starts with me. And I know I need it. So before your brother sins against you, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, whatever it is, cut it off and cast it from you. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as a dependent and helpless child, ready to receive not only the Lord's grace of justification, but ready to also receive the Lord's tender mercy of sanctification. Do you know what that one is? That one is great in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? The one who will humbly hear His word. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The one who takes faith and repentance seriously and is willing to cut off those things which will hinder. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We have other places in the Scripture where we hear the Lord teach us this truth. If you'd like to turn there, you can, to the beginning of Galatians 6, or I can just read it to you. Think about this place in the Scripture where this same idea is being communicated to you. Before your brother sins against you, practice self-discipline. Galatians 6 begins with these words. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Observe what the text does not say. It does not say, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, go and restore. It doesn't say that. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The Apostle Paul writes these words, and he assumes a prior work has been done among the brethren, and to the brethren before the need arises to restore a brother. He assumes a spiritual work has been done. Now, let's be careful with this. Do you know what it means to be spiritual? Do you know what it means to be spiritual? You can back up to chapter 5, verse 16, there in Galatians. Paul tells you exactly what it means to be spiritual. Chapter 5, verse 16 of Galatians, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. The Spirit meaning the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul goes on to say, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh, referring not to the skin that covers your bones, but the remaining corruptions within your soul. That's what Paul is referring to, the corruptions. War against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the corruptions. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here is the biblical description of being spiritual. It means to walk in the Holy Spirit, whereby your daily steps of thinking and speaking and reacting when someone sins against you. These things are all governed by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they're governed by the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. To be spiritual means that you are led by the Holy Spirit. And He leads us by the Word. He leads us by the infallible Scriptures, by the sufficient Scriptures that He inspired, by the very breathed-out Word of God. Now, what does this mean about spiritual people? It means they're a disciplined people, aren't they? Do it means to be spiritual? It means to be disciplined by the Word. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Can you think of someone who is spiritual? Can you think of someone who is mature in the faith? Do you know how they got that way? They weren't born that way. Do you know how they got that way? They were disciplined. They submitted themselves to the discipline of the Word of God. They submitted themselves to being led by the Spirit. Now that, of course, is a work of God's grace in a human heart, isn't it? They submitted to this. How did you become so spiritual? How did you become so mature? They learned it. They learned to do that. They learned to be disciplined. This is the one, Paul says, needs to go and do the work of restoring when a brother has been taken by a trespass. You who are spiritual, Paul assumes this prior work. Jesus assumes the same in Matthew 18 with the amputation analogy. So before your brother sins against you, practice spiritual discipline upon yourself. Be led by the Spirit in submission to the inscripturated Word of God. The first step in church discipline is the disciplining and the restoring and the retrieving work of the Word of God implanted in us by the working of the Holy Spirit with us. and then bearing the fruit of this work. Now, before I go on to point two, I want to encourage you to think about this just a little bit more with this question. When does this happen? If I'm encouraging you to this, you ought to know when this ordinarily and primarily happens. This work of being disciplined by the Word, learning to walk in the Spirit. Do you know when this or where is the ordinary and primary means by which we pursue and practice this discipline on ourselves? It is when we are listening to the preaching of God's Word right now. Right now is the ordinary and primary time where we engage ourselves to be submitting ourselves to be disciplined by the Spirit as the Word of God is preached. This is the ordinary and primary thing that God uses to discipline us and to train us. It's in the preaching of the Word. One of the places that you can go to, if you're not quite convinced yet that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary and ordinary means by which God creates faith and sustains faith and nourishes faith, one of the places that you can go is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks to the Colossians with great thankfulness. He thanked the Lord for the fruit of love that they showed. It was love to Christ and it was love to one another. How did this come about? Paul goes on to say, this was because they believed the gospel which had been preached to them. They heard it through the preaching of this one that Paul identifies as Epaphras. How do we have believers in the small backwater town of Colossae? How were there any believers there, and how were they growing? How are they bearing gospel fruit? It's because they were listening to the preaching of the Word of God brought to them by Epaphras. This is where we primarily and ordinarily pursue self-discipline. So as you're sitting, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, it ought not to be in your mind this, ooh, I hope you know who. You know who down at the end of the row. I sure hope he's listening because he really needs to listen to this. It ought to be, Lord, help me to hear. I'm the one who needs to hear this. Lord, be merciful to my soul and teach me today and strengthen my faith and renew my repentance today as I hear your word preached. It's right here in the preaching of the Word of God that we practice self-discipline. And nobody else may even know that it's even going on. But it ought to be going on privately within your heart as you hear the Word of God preached. You may hear a sin mentioned and you hadn't thought about it as a sin before. And now you know it's a sin, and you see it dwelling within the recesses of your own heart, and nobody even around you even knows this is going on, but you're hearing the Word of God preached, and privately within your heart, you're saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm just a sinner. And you're being renewed in coming to Christ, and you're being renewed in your repentance. Receive the Word of God as it really is in truth. Receive the preaching of the Word of God as it really is in truth, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's point one. Before you're thinking about if your brother sins against you, well, before your brother sins against you, practice discipline upon yourself. Receive, dear saints, the Lord's discipline. Receive His effective working in you, which comes by the hearing of biblical sermons. Point number two. Before your brother sins against you, love your brother. I know that sounds crazy. Maybe that sounds so obvious, but have you thought about it that way before? Before your brother sins against you, love your brother. Love your brother. Can this point be drawn from Matthew 18? Of course it can be. By the time you get to verse 15, you've already gone past verse 5, where Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name, receives me. There, Jesus is speaking about loving your brother before he sins against you. Receiving him, this is a word that means quite literally to take someone by the hand. Take one by the hand. Take them with the hand of love. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Receiving, taking someone by love, to embrace them with a self-sacrificing laying down of your life for their benefit and their blessing. Well, let's branch out, because we've already sang a hymn today that talked about love. You thought about it earlier in your Sunday school. You've already thought today about how love isn't up for our definitions or how the culture defines love. We must submit our minds to the biblical definitions of love. So let's think about 1 Corinthians 13 for a little bit. Let's branch out. Here under point 2, it's before your brother sins against you, love your brother. So let's think through a few things here in 1 Corinthians 13. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So, to love your brother does not require that you have some extraordinary spiritual gift. One of the Corinthian mistakes was to think that greatness in the kingdom or greatness in the church was in great giftedness. Sort of sounds like how the beginning of chapter Matthew 18. Who's the greatest? This was a problem in the Corinthian congregation. They began to think that greatness in the kingdom would be by the greatness of their giftedness. And so here at the beginning of chapter 13, you know what Paul's doing? He's holding up a mirror to them. He wants them to see themselves for how they really look. He wants the Corinthians to hear themselves. This is why he speaks in the way he does. He wants them to hear what they sound like in their foolish boasting. You can hear someone in the Corinthian congregation, "I have the gift of prophecy. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. I'm first, and you all are second." You can hear this. This is why Paul speaks in this sort of sarcastic way that he does. I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. But then someone else comes along in the congregation, they say, "Oh, that may be nice, but I have all faith." This is why Paul speaks. This is how they were thinking of greatness. And then a third band comes along, and he goes, "Well, that may be nice for you, but for me, I am the most generous to the poor. I am the greatest in the kingdom." And then a fourth man comes along, and he goes, "Well, that's all fine, but I'm the one most willing to be martyred. I would give my body. That makes me the greatest in the kingdom." This is what at least some in the Corinthian congregation sounded like as they were trying to present themselves in this way, as great in the kingdom. But Paul wants them to think about this. What true benefit were they? What true blessing were they to one another without love? Without love. Do you know what is true greatness in 1 Corinthians 13? Can you see it there? What is true greatness in 1 Corinthians 13? It's the same greatness in Matthew 18. It's love. It's love. It's love defined by those deliberate decisions to lay down your life for the benefit and the blessing of the object of your love. That's love. Do you know why that's love? Because that's what Christ did. That's what love is. Let's spend just a few more minutes thinking about love. Notice there in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Here's how someone defined it. It's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Does anybody have any experience with this? Self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. Love is, in other words, long-tempered. Love is not short-tempered. Love is long-tempered. It's often translated as long-suffering because that's the context in which we practice this. Someone else's sin is making you suffer. So what do? Retaliate right away? No. Are you provoked by it right away to wrath? No. You suffer long. You are long-tempered rather than short-tempered. You suffer long. Love suffers long. You bear long under the suffering because of the sinfulness of others. To love is to have a temper or a disposition that suffers long. Love bears long under the provocations. You might be being poked and prodded to return evil for evil, but love restrains. Love does not respond in that way. Your restraint on anger is to be long-lasting. Love your brother before he sins against you. Be long-suffering with him. Be patient and bear with him or her. There ought to be such a long delay on your fuse that you'd never blow up. That's love. Love suffers long. It ought to be so long that losing your patience is not an option. Love suffers long. Now, which person are you? You're in a boat. You're in your little boat, and you're parked right off of the island of wrath. Some people, they have their sails all the way up. And they are ready for just the smallest gust to blow them into the island of wrath. The smallest provocation. The smallest sin. The smallest, most minor of irritations from someone else. Their sails are all the way up, ready to catch that, to blow them immediately into the island of wrath. Or are you the one in the boat and the sails are all the way down? In fact, position of the boat is such that you would never even arrive at the island of wrath despite the provocation. Love suffers long. Love your brother before he sins against you. Notice that love is kind. That means love is merciful. Love is gentle. Love gives grace. So you see that at the same time that love withholds outbursts of wrath, love is letting forth with benevolence. Love is not you just sitting there with your mouth shut. Love is your mouth open with gentleness. Your heart is open with reactions of gentleness and kindness and mercy. Love gives what is good. Love is kind. Love has a disposition of grace. Love isn't harsh. It's kind. Love is not demanding. Love is kind. Love does not return bad for bad. Love does not retaliate. Love is giving undeserved generosity. Do this with your brothers and your sisters before they sin against you. Notice that love does not envy. You are loving your brother or your sister in the Lord when you are not resentful towards them. Your brother or your sister in the Lord, your fellow church member, may have a possession that you wish you had. They may have a circumstance that you wish you had. Are you glad for them? Or does that make you resentful? Love does not envy. Love does not envy. Love your brother or your sister before they sin against you. Notice that love does not parade itself. This pairs up very well with repenting from envy, doesn't it? What does that mean to parade yourself? It means, to parade yourself means to boast. It means to speak arrogantly. It means to brag. What are you doing if you are parading yourself? Well, you are putting yourself on display. One commentator put it this way: it's using rhetorical embellishments and extolling oneself excessively. Using rhetorical embellishments to extol oneself excessively. That's behind the question that begins Matthew 18, isn't it? Who's the greatest? Expecting the answer, well, certainly you must be. Oh, I knew that. I knew that. That's parading yourself. That's extolling yourself excessively. Love doesn't do this. Love does not do this. Who gets to be at the front of the parade? Who gets to be treated as if they deserve to be at the front of the parade? You know what love says? Love says to your brother, "Brother, you go first. Brother, you go first and let me be your servant. No, no, you don't be my servant. Let me find ways that I can serve you. You go first." This is love. Notice that love is not puffed up. Love your brother before he sins against you. Love is not conceited. Love is not proud. God doesn't prohibit that we have an opinion of ourselves. He just prohibits that it be an opinion full of error. Love is poverty of spirit poured out towards your brother. Poverty of spirit poured out towards your brother. Love is not puffed up. Notice that love does not behave rudely. Now be careful with this word, because it means that love is not indecent in an immoral way. Love is not unseemly. When Paul here uses this word translated as rudely, he's not talking about something that's just irritating or insensitive. Sometimes we use the word rude in that way. No, Paul has a stronger meaning here. Love does not behave in an unbecoming or a disgraceful way, which would include improper expressions of morality. That's what Paul means. Love is not like that. Love does not defy God's moral standards. Love does not break the Ten Commandments. Now you're thinking back to the book of Galatians. You are, dear saints, loving your fellow church members when you are encouraging their obedience and strengthening them by your own word and by your own moral example. We notice that love does not seek its own. We know that love lets nothing to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind we esteem others better than ourselves. And love is not provoked. We've thought about this already. Love is patient. Love is long-tempered. Outbursts of wrath and sinful anger are to be far off and very distant from us, like a remote island somewhere out in the Pacific, so remote that we never arrive there. And love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. That "think" there is an accounting term. It's a term of accounting. And there's a certain kind of accounting that love does not do. There's a certain kind of accounting that love does not do. And love does not count up evil or wrongs. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love keeps no record of wrongs is another way to translate that. Love doesn't keep the books, so to speak. And that's such a tempting thing, isn't it? You just hold all these things in store for a rainy day. Love doesn't do that. Love does not do that. This is speaking of how we are repenting from resentment that just boils under the surface and bitterness under the surface. In other words, you are loving your brother when you don't hold grudges. That's what Paul's getting at. Learn to do this with your brother or your sister before they sin against you. You know about that proverb about the straw breaking the camel's back? Well, don't hold up all the straws in the first place. We notice that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Well, then, let's quickly move on to point number 3. So far, we've thought about before your brother sins against you, practice self-discipline. which occurs primarily in the preaching of the Word of God. Before your brother sins against you, love your brother. Let all that be defined by the Scripture. Number three, in points 3 and 4, let me offer to you just a few or a couple of practical points. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in the assembly. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in the assembly. Can I draw that point from Matthew 18? What do you think? The whole thing assumes your active participation and membership in the local congregation. If you arrive at the very sad and difficult point where you're having to say something publicly, this is not a word that goes out to the whole community, it goes to the church. Here's the assumption that Christ is working with, and it comes out explicitly there. If he refuses to hear them in verse 17, if it comes to that very sad and difficult point, you tell it to the church. There's the gathered assembly is all over Matthew 18. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in the assembly. Be with him in the assembly. That's where we hear the preaching of the Word of God. It's in the assembly where we especially learn to love one another. Look at us. Look at who we are. We're a bunch of sinners bumping against each other. We are bound to irritate one another at some point. We're bound to sin against one another. Here we learn especially to hear God's Word and to love one another, to be disciplined by the Word, to believe and to be renewed by the gospel of grace, and to learn with one another to bear the fruits of grace here together when we are together. It's the gospel of grace bearing the fruits of grace. If you'd like another spot in the Bible to think about this, you can go to Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. Think about it this way. Gospel of grace leading to the fruits of grace. Listen to it. Therefore, brethren, this is Hebrews 10 at verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, not by some dead animal sacrifice, but by Christ who is alive, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's the gospel, let us, listen for it, here's gospel fruit, let us draw near with a true heart, that's a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's gospel fruit. But it continues. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let us not waver in our profession of faith in Christ. And there's more gospel fruit. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Where do we do this primarily? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. You who belong to the Lord, consider these words. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in the assembly. It is here when we assemble together under the preaching of the Word of God. This is where faith in our high priest is strengthened. It's granted and it's built. Here, when we're gathered together under the preaching, here's where we learn primarily and ordinarily to more strongly hold fast the hope that we confess. Here, true love is stirred up. Love your brother enough to be here. Love your brother or your sister in the Lord enough to be here. Your encouragement that you can offer may not even require that you say a word. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but your mere presence here may be of tremendous encouragement to somebody else because they simply see you here. I can speak for pastors. When we preach and we look out and we see your faces, you don't have to say a single thing to him. He sees your face and his heart is strengthened because you're here. Not because he's so great, but he knows you're here to hear the preaching of the word. What a strength that is to the heart of a pastor. But you never know who else has seen you come through the door this morning. They see you sitting there and they can observe you listening to the preaching of the word of God and they can see you singing the hymns. And it works upon them and it encourages them and it strengthens them. They may never say a word to you. You may not ever be even aware of it. Love your brothers and sisters in the Lord enough to be here in the assembly. Love them enough to do that. We hurt ourselves, don't we, when we forsake the assembly. We weaken our own faith. We weaken our own hope. We weaken our own love. But it's also possible that we may be hurting our brother or our sister if we're not here to encourage them in the same things. It cannot be said, well, I love God, I just don't love the assembly. That doesn't make any sense. To say, well, I love the Lord, I just don't love being where He promises that He will be. We remember, you know, from Matthew 18, those warnings about causing His little lambs to hurt, causing His little lambs to stumble. We ought to remember that when Christ's little lambs are hurt, He takes it personally. Takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul goes, whoa, what are you talking about? When have I ever persecuted you? You remember the Lord's answer to Saul of Tarsus? Because you're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me. Christ takes it personally. So let us be warned by that and let us be encouraged by that. When we love one another, when we serve one another, Christ accepts it as love to Him. He accepts it as service to Him. He takes it personally. It's a marvelous thing to think about. Dear saints, you little lambs who belong to the Lord, before your brother sins against you, love him enough to be here. Love him enough to be of encouragement to him simply by your attendance in the assembly. And then fourth and finally, a practical point. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in your home. Before your brother sins against you, be with him in your own home. This is really simply just a practical exhortation to you to hospitality. You know what, your primary job really isn't to sit out there to look out, to find some sinner so that you can go do the telling. That's really not your primary job. Your primary job is to sit out there and to look around and to ask yourself, who can I have in my house this evening and we can sit down to a meal together? Who do I not know that I could go up and introduce myself? I know for people like me, introverts like me, it's a terrifying thought that I would just go up and talk to somebody that I don't know. But can I love them enough to do that? Before your brother sins against you, be with him in your home. Think about these references, a couple of references, one from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 10. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." You know what Peter says next, right after saying love one another? The very next place he goes is, he says, be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another. without grumbling. And Paul, in Romans chapter 12, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Sort of sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Before your brother sins against you, how about you open up your own home and open up your own personal resources and look for ways to serve your brother and to love him? Before your brother sins against you, feed him a meal in your home or take him out to lunch. When you think about hospitality and you think about having people in your own home, don't let pride keep you from that. Don't think, well, my house is too small or my house is too modest. I can't have... Don't think like that. And don't think that your pantry is too modest to serve a fellow church member. Hospitality does not have to be fancy or expensive. And now I'm going to give you what in my church has become known as the peanut butter and jelly verse. I explained it that way one time, and I'm still not hearing the end of it. It's Proverbs 15:17. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Dear Saint, you may think to yourself, well, the best I can do is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for my brother or for my sister, but if there's love, if you serve the peanut butter and jelly sandwich with love, that's going to be a wonderful feast. That's going to be a wonderful feast. Before your brother sins against you, be hospitable. Be with him in your home. Without any grumbling, without any complaining, open up yourself. Open up your resources. Open up your home. Open up your time. Be creative. Find ways to serve your brother. Well, let me leave you then with this concluding thought. This is all going to be very, very hard, isn't it? If you're thinking to yourself, well, this sounds easy. Maybe you don't quite know your own sins as well as you should. It's tough, isn't it, when someone sins against you? And maybe they haven't sinned against you. They're just irritating. And maybe they just require a lot of patience from you. And you think, you know, you see someone walking towards you on a Sunday and you think, oh, I'm going to have to bear, I got to be strong and bear through this. I know that I'm like that with people. I'm sure I am, that I require a lot of patience out of people. I know that. This is going to be hard. These are difficult things that I've spoken to you about loving your brother and self-discipline and submitting yourself to the Scriptures and learning to walk in the Spirit and learning to be guided by the Spirit, by the Word, by the preaching of the Word, learning to serve. Well, think about how Matthew chapter 18 ends. You need the gospel of grace to keep you strengthened for this. If you try to find your strength to endure with one another and to love one another from any other source or upon any other foundation, you're going to run dry. You've got to go back to the gospel of grace. So when it's difficult and when it's hard to bear with one another or to bear with you-know-who and to maintain a forgiving spirit with you-know-who and to even offer to bring you-know-who into your own home and to be kind and patient, to bear with them and to open up your own resources with them, think about how the Lord has been with you. Think about the forgiveness that you enjoy. How patient has your Savior been with you? How does He bear with you? Even today, how slow has the Lord been with you? Patient, willing to work with you, willing to bear with you. Go back to the gospel of grace. Remember how the Savior has been with you. Remember His patience. Remember His forgiveness. Remember His promises in the gospel that belong to you who believe in Him. When it's hard to love your brother, when it's hard to be patient, remember how your Savior has loved you. And so, then love one another. May the Word of God be of great encouragement to you today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Word that we've heard today, and we humble ourselves before You, Heavenly Father. And we first thank You for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. We thank You for the blessed gospel promises that belong to us, for the hope of glory that You've given us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You will strengthen us to hear Your Word. Strengthen us for the obedience that we have considered today. Lord, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we are very frail. We're very prone to failure upon these points. Oh, Heavenly Father, we beg of You for Your mercy, that You would be so good and so kind and so generous with us to strengthen us for this. And we ask for the sake of the glory of Your name, and we ask these things for the sake of the glory of Your church. We thank You, our one great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the promises that have been given, for the work that's been done. We pray, help us to remember the glorious gospel, the glorious good news of salvation as we look into one another's faces and we learn to love, and we learn to bear with one another, and we learn to serve one another. Help us, Heavenly Father. We thank You for Your kindness and for Your love. We beg of You, so work with us that we reflect that with one another. And we do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.